All right, so let me move on then to the baptism with the Spirit. And again, there's lots of questions which you've asked me about it, and tongues and this and that, and we'll look at this as we go through. I think this is a very good topic in which to think about. I've only got about 4 minutes, but I can introduce the subject. I think this is a good subject in which to think about methodology. When you are establishing your doctrine, how do you do it? And I think this particular subject of the baptism of the Spirit is a good subject in which to consider the question, how do you actually establish your doctrine? How do you get to the doctrine of any particular topic in Scripture? Well, the answer is you read the whole Bible from cover to cover, you're reading lots of expositions, you're preaching it, you're working through books of the Bible, you're learning things as you go along, but then the day comes when you say to yourself, well, now I've read my whole Bible, I've expounded the whole Bible, I've read all these expositions of other people, so now what do I believe now? What's the bottom line after I've thought about these things? And in any particular topic, the first thing you have to do is to gather all of the passages that deal with your particular topic. And I think this is very important with regard to the baptism of the Spirit. It's a very big subject, really, and there's only about 6 or maybe 7 times when you have the phrase baptism with the Spirit. But that doesn't mean that there's only 6 passages in the Bible dealing with it, because it comes in many different phrases and many different terms are used. At least a dozen different terms are used. And the scriptures all over the place, Old Testament, Gospels, New Testament, Epistles, it's everywhere. And surely the first thing you do is you survey all of the scriptures that deal with your topic. And then when you've got a kind of total list of all of the scriptures that deal with your topic, then you start asking questions. What is the baptism of the Spirit? What's its main blessings? When does it come? Can it be lost? You start asking the questions, and you answer your questions by these scriptures. You expound these scriptures, and they're giving you the answers. And then you lay out your doctrine in an orderly and coherent manner. That's surely the way in which we establish what our teaching is. And so when it comes to the baptism of the Spirit, I think one of the first things we should do is survey the terms, and I will start that. Think of Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. First of all, you have Jesus saying, well, you will receive power. You will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. And you've got two terms there immediately, receiving power and the Spirit coming upon you. You've got two ways of describing the same thing in that one verse. Then the next verse on, Acts 1:5, he'll say, well, John baptized with water, you're going to be baptized with the Spirit. And that word baptized is being used. And then when the Holy Spirit is poured out, it will say they were all filled with the Spirit and they spoke in tongues. And you have another word, filled. Then you'll have Peter preaching and he'll say, well, this was not, they're not drunk. Jesus whom you exalted, you crucified, he's been exalted and he has poured out the outpouring of the Spirit. So even in a couple of chapters, all referring to the same thing, you've got 5 or 6 terms. Receiving power, the promise of the Father, the gift of the Spirit, being baptized in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit. You've got 6 different terms, all in the same couple of chapters, all referring to the same thing. And so now you're getting a whole collection of terms, all of which refer to this outpouring, this baptism, this shedding abroad of the Spirit. And then you do the same thing with Acts 10 and 11. You do the same thing with Paul's epistles. And you'll find other terms. You was having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There's the same term again, the promise of the Father. It's the same thing, but now the word sealed is being used. And then 2 Corinthians will say, you were sealed, you were anointed, you had the down payment. It's all the same thing. These endless interchangeable terms. There are about 12 of them. Can I remember them all? Receiving power, receiving the Spirit is often used of something experiential, as I was saying the other day. The baptism of the Spirit, sometimes the word filled is used. Anointing, sealing, earnest, first fruits, Romans 8:23. The Spirit falling upon you. There's 9. How many more? I've only got 10 fingers, so I can only think of one more. But all these different terms, there's about 12 of them. And so this gives us a whole range of scriptures. And so you have all these prophecies in the Old Testament that a day is coming when God will pour out the Spirit. Joel 2, Ezekiel 39, the last verse of the chapter. Zechariah 12:10, I'll pour out the Spirit of supplication. All these Old Testament prophecies, they're all future. All of the Old Testament prophecies are looking forward to something that God will do. They're all future. And the greatest, of course, is Joel. It shall come to pass that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And then references to the baptism of the Spirit in the Gospels, where John the Baptist says he was baptized with the Spirit about five times in the Gospels. Acts 10:16, where they look back to the same thing again. And then the descriptions, Acts 2, Acts 9 with the Apostle Paul, Acts 10 and 11 with the Spirit coming upon the Gentiles, Acts 19 with the Ephesian elders. You have a massive of terms and descriptions there in the Gospels and Acts. And then in the Epistles, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Romans 5, 5, the Spirit shed abroad, Romans chapter 8, receiving the Spirit of adoption, whom we cry, Abba, Father, Galatians 4, 4, same phrase again. So you summarize all these scriptures, Titus 3, 5, the washing of regeneration and renewal, which is one thing, which he poured out upon us richly, which is another thing, distinguishing new birth from the outpouring of the Spirit, Titus 3, 5. So you've got all of these scriptures all over the place. You gather all your scriptures, and then you begin to lay out your teaching and what you're learning from these scriptures. The great temptation of anti-charismatics is to stick to one verse, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. You've all been baptized with the Spirit and placed into the body. It's not an experience, so you don't need the baptism of the Spirit. Finish. They've got rid of the baptism of the Spirit with one scripture. Yet those same people will always tell us not to build a doctrine on one verse, though they themselves are doing it. and that verse is not about the baptism of the Spirit anyway. So don't build a case on one verse, as people often tell you, they're right. Don't build a case on one verse. Survey your scriptures, find all your terms, all the passages, and then start expounding the teaching you're learning from that whole range of scriptures that deal with your topic. Well, we're thinking then about the baptism with the Spirit. And I'm feeling my way as we go along as to how we do it. And I especially want us to be doing the right thing at the right time tonight. But as I've said, the first thing to do is to survey the whole scriptures. And there are many, many of them. And then you start asking questions. I think the first question one must ask is the baptism with the Spirit, whatever it is and whenever it is the baptism with the Spirit experiential? Is it something we consciously experience? That's the great question, and I think it's the first question. It begins to help you with all the other questions. The first thing you must ask surely is the baptism with the Spirit experiential? And I've already given you reasons in the first session we had for saying, yes, surely the baptism with the Spirit is a conscious experience. And many people deny that, but I don't think they can deny it. Surely on the day of Pentecost, everybody experienced something. Surely Jesus in the river Jordan, when he was anointed with the Spirit, experienced something. Surely the very terms that are used are experiential terms. Receiving power. How can you receive power but not know about it? How can it be something under the consciousness of the soul? You just have to take it and you receive power. How can that be? Surely receiving power by definition. How can you receive the Spirit in whom you cry, Abba, Father? Can you cry, Abba, Father, unconsciously? These terms are surely all experiential terms. And think of Ephesians 1:13. You were sealed with the promise, it's the promise of the new covenant, with the promised Holy Spirit, who is, it goes on to say, who is a down payment, a forewarning, a preview, a part payment of the glory of heaven. You get a little taste of heaven to go to heaven in. You get a foretaste now of heavenly glory. Now, how can you have a foretaste of heavenly glory and have a little taste of heaven in the sealing of the Spirit, but not know about it, not be conscious? I mean, surely all of those descriptions are surely experiential. And the idea that this is not an experience surely is just won't stand up to biblical examination. Some great men teach this, and you admire them in many realms, but surely in this realm they're making a mistake. Surely the baptism with the Spirit is a conscious experience when you read the scriptures. And that leads me on to say this then, that there are about five different ways in which you can interpret the baptism of the Spirit. But because of this experiential or non-experiential question, the five becomes ten. Every one of the five has a non-experiential byproduct or a secondary version. Let me tell you what the five are. There are those who think that the baptism of the Spirit is the experience, and I'm emphasizing the word experience, is the experience of conversion. That you have a mighty Pentecostal experience when you get saved, and it is your salvation, but it's a Pentecostal, I hope you know what I mean by that, it's a Pentecostal experience. You definitely know that you were saved because of the outpouring of the Spirit upon you at that time, and it's your conversion. That was the view of the early Wesley. You've heard me say how he changed his mind. But he regarded what happened on 24th of May 1738 as his conversion. It was true of George Whitfield. He says in his journals, he says, whenever I go to Oxford, it may be superstitious, he says, but whenever I go to Oxford, I run to see the room where I was sealed with the Holy Spirit. But he regards that as his conversion. He thinks he was not saved before that. I reckon he changed his mind, and it's not as clear in him as it is in Wesley. And I don't know how many of you know of the writings of James Dunn. Any of you know the writings of James Dunn? People use the writings of James Dunn, Professor James Dunn of Durham, to prove that the baptism of the Spirit is conversion. And all these anti-charismatic guys, they always quote Professor Dunn. Actually, they don't read him properly. And actually, I know Jimmy Dunn. We studied at Cambridge together. We lived in the same place in Tyndall House, Cambridge, so I know him. And I don't even think he was saved, to tell you the truth. But he's not a Bible-believing man at all. But he wrote his doctoral thesis on the baptism of the Spirit. But actually, they don't really read him properly, because Jimmy Dunn argues that in the New Testament, you are not a Christian at all unless you have an experience of the Spirit. He's more Pentecostal than the Pentecostals. It is true that he says the baptism of the Spirit is conversion, but he does mean the experience of the Spirit of conversion. He does mean what we would call the baptism of the Spirit. That is your conversion. So far from saying all Christians have the Holy Spirit, which is true, and all Christians have the baptism of the Spirit, is also true, he's actually saying, unless you have a Pentecostal experience of the baptism of the Spirit, you're not saved. They don't read him properly. They don't even see what he's saying. He's more Pentecostal than the Pentecostals. He's saying you can't even be saved without a Pentecostal experience. So I put Jimmy Dunn in that category. But that's all regarding conversion as the baptism with the Spirit, same thing. But it's regarding it as an experience. There are not many people who do that, but there are a few. But of course, most Christians have a non-experiential view of the same thing. That the baptism of the Spirit is not an experience. It's your conversion. You get it sort of quietly and under the depths of your soul, not feeling anything because you believe in Jesus. You just take it by faith. They view the baptism of the Spirit as regeneration, or coming with regeneration at conversion, but it's not an experience. That's the main old evangelical way. When I say old, I mean between about 1870 and about 1950. They didn't believe that before the 1870s. You read people like Spurgeon, he'll talk about baptism of the Spirit, outpourings of the Spirit. He's not in the 1950s evangelical mold. But it came in especially about 1870. And then the charismatic movement began to shake it all in about the 1960s. But so that older 1950s type evangelicalism, you've got it, you have the Spirit, you don't have to feel a thing, it's just there under your soul somewhere, you've all been baptized with the Spirit. It is a non-experiential view that the baptism of the Spirit is conversion. You following me? But then secondly, and so that one divides into two. Then secondly, there are those who say the baptism of the Spirit is an outpouring of holiness. It is God sanctifying you, and you receive sanctification. And once again, there's an experiential and a non-experiential version of that. The Church of the Nazarene and holiness denominations of America, coming out of American Methodism, comes out of Wesley, ultimately, teach that there's a baptism with the Spirit which sanctifies you. And you're given a new heart. They take Ezekiel 36. You're given a new heart. You won't sin anymore. Original sin, your tendency to sin, is taken out of you and you don't have to sin anymore. But it's a conscious experience. And so on. But I was saying earlier, that's a mistake. But I was also saying, it does feel that way. When you're baptized with the Spirit, you feel for a little while that you're never going to sin again. It doesn't last very long, but you, for a little while you feel. It feels like a gift of sanctification. And they make that mistake, I believe. But then once again, there's a non-experiential version of that. That without feeling a thing, you take it, that you take your sanctification. You let go and let God. You're sanctified now, but you're not feeling a thing. And the great people who teach this is the Keswick Convention. The Keswick Convention that began in 1875, or was it 1874? The guy who founded the holiness movement fell into sin. And they had to restart it without him 1 year later. So you find that people are not quite sure when the Keswick Convention movement began. They've got two different dates, according to whether you regard the original guy as the founder or the wife who restarted it 1 year later. And that first guy disappeared. He went off the Christian scene because he'd fallen into sin. There's a few lessons there as well. But you see, Keswick reckoned that you take the baptism of the Spirit, but it's not an experience. You take it by faith. You let go and you let God. It's very passive. You do nothing. You just trust it. You abide. You trust in Jesus. How's the hymn go? Simply to cease from struggling and strife, simply to walk in newness of life. That's an old Keswick hymn. And you just relax in God, and you take it by faith that you're sanctified, and that's the baptism of the Spirit. And the other big name in that connection is F.B. Mayer. F.B. Mayer taught that, if you know the writings of F.B. Mayer. So that's another two. It's got an experiential and a non-experiential interpretation, that the baptism of the Spirit is a gift of sanctification. And then there's number three. Number three is that the baptism with the Spirit is a receiving of power to serve God. And the great name in this connection is D.L. Moody. And I've told you his story, how he was walking along the streets of New York. He had such an experience of God's love. He said, I had to ask him to stay his hand. I went back to preaching again. The sermons were not different, but hundreds were converted. That experience in New York changed his life and made him the great evangelist that he was. So there's a view that it's receiving power. You shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. It's power to be witnesses. It's boldness in testimony. It anoints your preaching if you're a preacher. But once again, there is a non-experiential version of that. D.L. Moody's successor was Reuben A. Torrey, R.A. Torrey. And Torrey, who was Moody's successor, he was his colleague, and he kind of inherited the work. But Torrey, who also taught the baptism of the Spirit, and you can read his book called The Baptism of the Spirit, if you read it very closely, okay, you hardly notice, but you have to read it with a microscope. If you read it very closely, you'll see that he's not regarding the baptism of the Spirit as an experience. You're taking it by faith that you've got power for service. He's moved from an experiential to a non-experiential view of receiving power for service. You're feeling confused by all this? If you are, I sympathize. So there's three, we've had three pairs so far. Each version has got an experiential and a non-experiential version of it. Are you following me? You can ask questions if you want to. And then there's the view that the baptism with the Spirit is basically a gift of assurance. It's the Spirit witnessing with your spirit that you are a child of God, that you're released from bondage and fear, and you receive the Spirit of adoption in whom you cry, Abba, Father, and you know that God is your Father. It's basically a gift of assurance. And some of the Puritans taught this, people like Richard Sibbes, the Puritan. The greatest expositor of this in the 17th century was Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan Thomas Goodwin. In the 20th century, the greatest expositor of that was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he was the great expositor of that view of the baptism with the Spirit. I don't think that that does have a non-experiential view. You can hardly have a non-experiential assurance. It's almost impossible. So I don't think that does have a non-experiential version. And then there's another view. How many have we got to now? I'm losing count. But there's another view that is similar to Moody, that it's a gift of power for service and so on. But it puts special emphasis on tongues. And that's where the Pentecostal movement began in about the year 1900, and Azusa Street and all those origins of the Pentecostal movement. They put special emphasis on tongues, that it's a gift of power, but it's really got to have tongues with it. And they put very special emphasis on tongues. And so the baptism of the Spirit is connected with gifts of the Spirit, and especially the gift of tongues. And you might be surprised to know that there's a non-experiential version even of that. Can you have a non-experiential Pentecostal? You can. And the great name there, you might be surprised at this, the great name there is Kenneth Hagin. You know the prosperity man and the name it and claim it. You know that guy. Now, if you ever read Kenneth Hagin's book on the Holy Spirit, you'll be very surprised to discover that he took the baptism with the Spirit as a Pentecostal, or the so-called Pentecostal. He is taking it by faith that he's being baptized with the Spirit and without feeling a thing, talking in tongues, but there's no experience there. It's a kind of strange view, but some of these take-it-by-faith people, even in the Pentecostal circle, are becoming non-experiential. That even your baptism of the Spirit and taking various things, you're doing it without feeling anything. You're taking it by faith that you've been baptized with the Spirit and you talk in tongues, and tongues comes into it, but the actual experience is not an experience. You can even get a non-experiential Pentecostal, which you'd think is almost impossible, but it's not quite. You read Kenneth Hagin, and you'll find a Pentecostal, testifying to the baptism of the Spirit, but saying, "I didn't feel a thing. He's just taking it by faith. I've got it. By faith I took it." And he's got a non-experiential view of the baptism of the Spirit in connection with tongues, but he's not testifying to any experience of God. Well, there are hundreds of views, but I'm dividing it up into those main ones. And so our question then, if there's all these views, is it experiential? I've already said yes, and I've ruled out any kind of non-experiential view of the baptism of the Spirit. Is it connected with conversion? Is it connected with power? Is it connected with tongues? Is it connected with assurance? Is it connected with holiness? Those are your five main options in the story of the church. So are you seeing some of the options? Maybe you wish you hadn't come this morning, but are you seeing some of the options? But the question we must ask is, which of these, all of them or none of them, or which of them do we find in Scripture? And I think the answer is, we find more than one in Scripture. Surely the one that focuses upon assurance is right. Surely is among, maybe others are right as well, but surely that little bit is certainly right. Surely in Scripture there is great assurance that comes down upon anybody who knows the outpouring of the Spirit. You cry, "Abba, Father," His Spirit witnesses with your spirit that you are a child of God. You are sealed, not only objectively sealed, but experientially sealed. You're sealed in such a way that you have a foretaste of heaven. That's what does the sealing. You know, you're almost as good in heaven already. You feed it, you dance, you sing, you shout, you rejoice in God. You're almost in heaven. Surely assurance is the main thing there. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's as though you're in heaven already. The glory of God, the love of God is shed abroad. You feel the love of God. The love of God is poured out in your hearts. So surely the assurance idea is right. Surely D.L. Moody's idea is right. You receive power and you shall be my witnesses. So surely that aspect is right. So at least two of those five, I think we can combine and put them together and say they're both right. What about the other things? Is the baptism with the Spirit a gift of sanctification? I would say no, not directly. It's not that God is giving you one kind of a crisis event in which you are sanctified. It's not that. That's not the biblical teaching of sanctification. The biblical teaching of sanctification is not that it's an event that you take or that you experience. That's not the Bible's way of putting sanctification. Sanctification is something which you work out. You work out your salvation. You get it moving. You're logical by the mercies of God. You hear God appealing to you. You surrender. You give yourself in body. You start working out the scriptures. You're sanctified by the word of God. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. John chapter 17, verse 17. So surely the description of sanctification is one of fighting and wrestling and knowing that you are in Christ, and you're under the power of the Spirit. Surely sanctification is not a kind of crisis which you, on one ecstatic occasion, receive. Surely that's not the way in which sanctification is put in Scripture. And the baptism of the Spirit is never described as being made holy or being sanctified. That's not right. So surely that angle is not quite the right way to put it. Although, I have to confess that many holiness teachers undoubtedly were baptized with the Spirit. There's no doubt about that. But they misinterpret their feeling, their experience. It feels as though they never will sin again, and they'll say, "Well, I think that was as one of the letters here puts it. It feels like being cleansed from all your idols, and you're never going to sin again. It feels that way, but that's not quite. It doesn't continue that way. And if you continue to think that you've been cleansed from sin, you are going to have bad problems, because down the road you'll find it's not quite working for you. And I think of people like Harry Ironside. You know Harry Ironside, the one-time pastor of the Moody Memorial Church in New York, I think it is, still there. Harry Ironside's not still there, but the church is. Harry Ironside had a nervous breakdown and ended up in a home for people with mental problems because of his feeling that he'd received holiness. I think it was the Salvation Army that he grew up on. He grew up in that kind of circle. Feeling that he had received holiness, but it didn't work for him. And he almost had a mental breakdown because of it, until he got out of that teaching, and then he recovered. If you think that you're going to be holy when you let go and let God, or if you're in a Keswick mould and you try and feel, well, I'm going to let go and let God and I'll be sanctified, and then you find it's not working, then what do you do? Do you try and let go even more? I mean, what do you do? And in any case, you've let go and God's meant to be doing it for you, why is it not working? Because after you've let go and you let God, but God's not doing anything. So now what? And you're in trouble. And I've mentioned the name of J.I. Packer many times. When J.I. Packer was 18 years old, when he was a teenager, he got saved in the Christian Union at Oxford in Britain. And in those days, everybody was teaching Keswick. That was the dominant line in the 1940s. And Packer tried to do it. And you'll find Packer saying that he almost had a kind of nervous breakdown, until one day he discovered John Owen the Puritan. And John Owen rescued him, and he came through. But no, that view that the baptism of the Spirit is sanctification, it doesn't really work. It's not scriptural. It doesn't really work out. Although I confess that it feels that way. People feel that they're never going to sin again. The real way to put it is that the baptism of the Spirit is not directly connected with sanctification, but it is indirectly. It will speed up your sanctification. When the love of God is poured out upon your life, you will want to live for God more than ever. It will have repercussions. It will affect your sanctification. Dr. Lloyd-Jones' parable or illustration in this connection is that it's like, he doesn't say Africa, but his illustration works more in Africa than it does in Britain. It's like being in the dry season in Africa, and all those plants are there somewhere, but you wouldn't think so. They're all dead and yellow. The whole place is so decayed because it's a dry season. And then suddenly the rains begin. And the rains are poured out some parts of Africa very suddenly. And within days you see green shoots appearing everywhere. And if you have famine and people are starving, and then there's an outpouring, there's a shower from on heaven. Within 3 or 4 weeks, there'll be food for people. Things are, the vegetation is so speeded up so quickly. And that's Lloyd-Jones' view of the connection between, and I'm stealing his illustration, making it African. That's his illustration explaining how sanctification is affected by the outpouring of the Spirit. When the showers come, when the rains are poured out upon you, everything is speeded up, and you begin to move and to flow in God, and your sanctification gets a kind of boost. So that's the connection. It's not directly a work of sanctification, but it does speed up your sanctification. Now, I've forgotten to start my watch. What time am I meant to stop this session? 8:30? Okay, I'll just look at the clock. So I think the way of linking it with conversion is not quite right. Although the baptism of the Spirit ought to be very soon after conversion, ought to be almost the day after you get saved, so to speak. The Apostle Paul was saved on the Damascus Road. 2 days later, he received the outpouring of the Spirit. And it's taken for granted in the New Testament that if you're saved, you know the outpouring of the Spirit. It's not that they're actually identical, but they're so close in time. You shouldn't have to wait 20 years before you're baptized with the Spirit. It's closely connected with conversion. I'm not saying it is conversion, but it's very closely connected with conversion. And you ought to expect to know outpourings of the Spirit upon you very soon after you're saved. If you don't, well why not? What's holding it up? What's the problem? So it's not conversion, but it's very closely linked with this, in my opinion. It's a receiving of power. It's a receiving assurance. What about gifts of the Spirit? What about tongues? Well, I would say the baptism with the Spirit will immediately empower any gift you've got. It's not that it is gifts of the Spirit. I wouldn't quite say that, but it will immediately empower anything. If you're a preacher, it will immediately give a power to your preaching that was not there before. Whatever gifting you got, if you're a Sunday school teacher, you will be bolder and you'll have more liberty and more freedom. If you're a hospital visitor, if you're a missionary, whatever kind of ministry you're in, whatever gifts you've got, the baptism of the Spirit will empower them and enlarge them, and the power of God will be in those gifts. You have them already, but there'll be a new anointing upon them. There'll be an empowering and an enlarging of those gifts. You might be given new ones. You might be given gifts you never had before. Anything can happen. But there will be an enlarging of power in the outpouring of the Spirit. What about tongues? The Pentecostal movement tends to say the mark of the baptism of the Spirit is the gift of tongues. And if you haven't got the gift of tongues, you've not been baptized with the Spirit, sometimes they'll use the phrase, it's the initial evidence, it's the evidence that you've been baptized with the Spirit. And the teaching is that everybody has to speak in tongues. You're not baptized with the Spirit unless you talk in tongues. I don't agree with that. I think that's a mistake. Let me comment on it a bit. First of all, it's not true that in Scripture everybody speaks in tongues who's baptized with the Spirit. There are occasions, Acts chapter 10, is it Acts chapter 10? Is one of the records in Acts, prophecies mentioned, but not tongues. The great omission, people don't often notice this, but I think we ought to notice, the great omission is that tongues is not mentioned in connection with Jesus. I mean, if tongues is an inseparable, inevitable, important part of the baptism with the Spirit, why is it not mentioned in the case of Jesus receiving the baptism of the Spirit? If he's the model and we're in him and we get what he got, we are baptized in the Spirit as he did, and tongues is so important, well, why didn't Jesus speak in tongues at his baptism? And surely the fact that he didn't, it's not mentioned, maybe he did, but it's not mentioned. And surely the fact that it's not mentioned must mean that it can't be central. You can't make something very, very central if it's not even mentioned in a very crucial occasion, the baptism of Jesus. So I object to it for that reason. But I object to it for another reason. If you say that, you are turning the baptism of the Spirit into what I would call a Pentecostal cult. because you're really saying no one is genuinely baptized in the Spirit unless they speak in tongues. So you're ruling out D.L. Moody, you're throwing out all the Puritans, you're throwing out every single person almost before the year 1900. Pentecostalism began in the year 1900. Are you going to tell me that all these people who've been so empowered? I was telling you the other day about John Welsh. I told you how I bought a little book for my grandson. I was reading the book. Was it yesterday? Here's the story. John Welsh was a very fiery Scottish preacher. So much so that he got in trouble and he was exiled, he was banished, and he was exiled to France. There was a connection between France and Scotland in those days. He was exiled to France. When he got to France, he learnt French, and he ended up pastoring a French-speaking church. And he was famous for his prayer. People used to say, this man prays more than any other person in France. You'd wake up in the middle of the night at 3 o'clock in the morning and you'd hear John Welsh praying. He would be praying all night, half the time. I don't know when he ever slept, but he was famous for his power, his prophecies. He would have foretaste of what was going to happen. But also there would be people coming to live with him. And I'm just summarising my children's biography, which I've got from my grandson. But he would have these students coming to live with him. And on one occasion, one of those students died. And the family turned up with a coffin. 17th century. The family turned up with a coffin to bury their son, who died as one of John Welsh's students. And John Welsh refused to allow them to bury the dead boy. He said, no, I want to pray for him. And he stayed with the body, praying. The next day, they wanted to bury him. They still wanted to bury him. He said, no, give me another day. I still want to pray for him. And he stayed all day, praying again, the second day. The third day, they said, well, the weather's getting hot, the body was hot, decaying quite soon. We must bury him. John Wells says, give me one more hour to pray with him. Went alone into the room where the boy's body was there. Spent one more hour praying. As he was praying, the boy wakes up and says, oh, Mr. Welsh, what are you doing here? And he's raised from the dead 2.5 days after he died. The coffin's there ready. The doctors are making doubly, trebly sure he's dead. The coffin's ready. Everything's ready to bury. John Welsh refuses to allow them to bury him and goes on praying for two days. And one day he's raised from the dead. Are you telling me that man was not baptized with the Spirit because he didn't talk in tongues? You know, you're going to be writing off John Welsh, D.L. Moody. You're going to be writing off the most powerful people in the history of the world, even people that raised the dead. You're going to be saying they weren't baptized with the Spirit because they didn't talk in tongues. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was baptized with the Spirit in 1949, he was 49 years old. His age is the same as the number of years. He was 49 years old, been a preacher, a pastor for many years. Suddenly, he, in connection with the Lewis Awakening, hundreds of miles away, he's praying over it. And as he's focusing upon this revival, hundreds of miles away, he himself is baptized with the Spirit. In 1962, when the charismatic movement was beginning, many of the early charismatics in Britain did not know what was happening to them. People like Michael Harper, founder of Fountain Trust, colleague of John Stott in All Souls Langham Place. People like David Watson, you know that name, I'm sure many of you. People like John Collins, whose name you probably will not know, at St. Mark's Gillingham, South England. They all had these amazing experiences, and they did not know what it was that had happened to them. And the one person around they knew a bit about the works of the Holy Spirit was Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And they went to see Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel in 1962. And Lloyd-Jones listened to their story. And they all told him what had happened to them. And they said, well, what is this? You know, we did this, and we don't even know what's happening to us. We're finding this new power. What is it? What's happening to us? And Dr. Lloyd-Jones listened to their story. And at the end of the story, he says to them, gentlemen, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then he began to tell his own story of how he too had known this outpouring of power. He very, very rarely told that story. And it's not in his biography. These reformed guys who like Lloyd-Jones, they almost hide that bit. They don't even want you to know about that bit. It's not even in his biography. It is in the biography of David Watson. David Watson tells the story in his biography. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones told the story of how he was anointed with power in 1949, the same thing that they were telling him about, it had happened to him. And he told them that he was an old, in his 60s by that time, but when he was 49, and everybody who's ever been through the ministry of Westminster Chapel will tell you Dr. Lloyd-Jones was at the height of his power in the late 1940s. That's the day when the Spirit was poured out upon him. Well, where am I? There are these various views, but so I'm dealing with tongues. What is the relationship between the baptism of the Spirit and tongues? Well, the answer is you'll receive an enlarging of power, and you might well receive the gift of tongues. But don't make a law about it. Don't start saying that unless you're talking tongues, you've not been baptized with the Spirit. In my own case, I can tell you there were many, many years difference. If you ask, do I pray in tongues, the answer is yes. Not publicly, but I do. But that happened to me many, many years after I was baptized in the Spirit. I knew these outpourings of the Spirit when I was a young guy, when I was a teenager. And I don't talk about them very much, but I knew them as a young guy. When I was 20 years old, this is not the first time I knew the outpouring of the Spirit, but one dramatic occasion, if I can share it with you, was when I was about 20, I think I was. I was a young theological student. And one morning I was praying, and I had such a—I can't even describe it. I had such an outpouring of joy that I danced around the shouting, praising, worshiping, dancing around them. The whole college could hear it. And they rushed to the door. What's happened to you? Are you dying? Are you sick? I said, No. I'm just dancing before the Lord. And that morning, sort of half an hour later, I went to breakfast, and the vice principal came and sat next to me. And he said, "Ethan, I hear that you've been engaging in Corybantic Christianity." And I was only about 19, 20 years old. I said, "I don't know what Corybantic means." He says, "It means dancing." Well, that happened to me. But I did not talk in tongues. Many, many, many years later, I got up in the middle of the night. I was praying about 4 o'clock in the morning. And I picked up a book from the bookshelf. A book that I despised. A book that I thought was trivial and untheological. And I didn't bother with it. But for some reason, I just picked it up and started reading. It was a book about tongues. And I began just reading this book, which I despised. But as I was praying, I found myself praying in tongues. A book that I totally despised was used, and God blessed me that night. In the middle of the night, 4 o'clock in the morning, 1981, I was pastor of a church, and God gave me a gift. But that was decades after I first knew the outpouring of the Spirit. And so I said, don't tie these things together. I don't think it's a 100% inevitability. But that leads me on to this question then. I don't like it that in our circles, very often we really act as though the baptism of the Spirit is tongues. And that to me is almost heresy. You know, you call people to receive the baptism of the Spirit, come forward, we'll lay hands on you, you'll receive the baptism of the Spirit. And the only thing we are trying to do is to get them to talk in tongues. What we're really saying is the baptism of the Spirit is tongues. I think that's just straight false teaching. I don't believe that at all. No, it's not. Anything may come as a side effect, including tongues. Very frequently, tongues may be there. But that leads me on to this question. Does every Christian have to talk in tongues? And it's not a very, in my opinion, it's not a very easy question. And I could argue the case either way. I could argue that the answer to that question is no. I could argue that the answer to that question is yes. If I was arguing that the answer is no, well, I would be quoting 1 Corinthians 12. Do all speak in tongues? And obviously the answer is no. And then some people would say, well, that only means in public worship. And I think it probably does mean that. But I'm not totally convinced. But maybe it's only saying, do all speak in tongues in public worship? Do all speak in tongues in ministry? Maybe he's saying that. That's how people normally get round that verse, if they want to say that everybody does speak in tongues. But I don't know that that's true, and certainly it's not true experientially. There may be, I'm sure there are people here right now who know something of the baptism of the Spirit, but you don't talk in tongues. And I know even some of the questions I've got, sometimes this causes people great trouble. They try and talk in tongues. They get people to lay hands upon them. They get prayed for. They get this and this and this. And they go for years seeking the gift of tongues, but somehow they never get it. And they end up being in trouble because they hunger for God and they've known great experiences, but they've never spoken in tongues. So I could argue that no, all Christians don't have to speak in tongues. But I think I could argue it the other way around as well. Because what do you make of Romans 8:26? That we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit is there within us, and He does know God's will, and we find that we have sighings and groanings and non-rational ways of praying, which are too deep for words. And Paul is not talking about some Christians, he's talking about all Christians. He's never been to Rome, but he's just taking it for granted. Every Christian in Rome knows this. We all of us, do not know what to pray for always exactly as we ought to. But the Spirit gives us these groanings, these inarticulate noises, and that is the Holy Spirit praying within us. And he's taking it for granted that that's everybody. He's not saying some of us do this. He's not even calling it a gift. He's just saying it's what we all do. So I could argue the case the other way from Romans 8:26. Well, let me try to tell you what my opinion is. You can work this out for yourself, but let me tell you what my opinion is. My opinion is this, that the more strictly you define what tongues is, the more difficult it is to say that everybody talks in tongues. If you have a very definite idea as to what tongues is, and you want everybody to pray according to that very definite idea, you'll find it doesn't work, that not everybody prays in that very definite idea of what tongues is. You following me? The more narrowly and strictly you define what tongues is, the more you've got a picture in your head exactly what people say and do when they talk in tongues, the more you will find that not everybody does that. Maybe only very few do it in exactly the way you're envisaging it. But the wider, the more widely and the more loosely you define what tongues is, the more you'll find that everybody, everywhere, at times prays non-rationally. I would think that almost every Christian at some times prays non-rationally. Sometimes you're just groaning, you're just, as it were, I don't even know how to describe it. You're using things which are not comprehensible, they're not words, but you're groaning and pleading before God, and there's a kind of sigh, and you're begging God to do His will. You don't even know what God's will is. You do not know what to pray for, as you ought. But there's something there that's too deep for words, you can't even express it rationally, but you're sighing and groaning and crying and pleading, and God will move. Maybe you're saying, "Oh God," and you can't say anything else. And every Christian surely ought to know something which is more than intellectual, that is more than rational. So my answer to the question is, the narrower you define tongues, the more the answer is no, not all Christians talk in tongues. The looser and more loosely and casually and widely you describe tongues, the more the possibility is that every single Christian prays in tongues. So I would say, do all Christians pray in tongues? Well, not if you have a very definite idea as to what it is. But yes, if you mean non-rational praying, words that don't have any kind of intellectual content, and you're just pleading with God, you don't even know what you're doing or saying, but it's just groans that are inarticulate, surely all of us are meant to know something of that. And if you do have outpourings and baptisms of the Spirit upon your life, there'll be surely times when you're sort of groaning before God and you can't even intellectually formulate what you're praying for, but you know you are pleading for God somehow to get His will done. And if that is the gift of tongues, and I'm inclined to believe that it is, then interpreted in that way, I'm willing to argue all Christians who pray in tongues, all Christians who have something in their prayer life which is beyond and higher than the rational. It's not purely intellectual with a clear content to it. It's sighings and groanings that are too deep for articulate words. And in that sense, I think every Christian should know something of that. That's my answer to that question. One last thing I think I ought to touch upon before I close, and that is in connection with the laying on of hands. I've not finished the subject, we'll come back to it tonight, but I think I would like to deal now, not tonight, with the matter of the laying on of hands. In Scripture, everybody receives the outpouring of the Spirit, generally speaking, quite quickly. But when someone doesn't, and there's some kind of hold up, and various things can hold up the outpouring of the Spirit. Lack of clarity as to the gospel will hold you up. Why was Wesley not baptized with the Spirit until 1738? Because I don't think he really understood justification until 1738. Then he started preaching it. People would get saved under his preaching of justification. And shortly after, it was sealed to him. You see, you've really got to believe the truth before the truth can be sealed to you. You've really got to believe in the gospel. It's got to be a clear gospel before the Spirit can seal what has happened to you. And so if you don't clearly understand the gospel, it might well hold you up. But the day in which you see the gospel might well be a day of an outpouring, a baptism, a flood of the Spirit upon you, which is what happened to me in that day when I was in my little room in college, that I just could see the gospel with such a clarity. And in that connection, the Spirit was so poured out that I could hardly contain myself for joy. It is in connection with the gospel that you are sealed, that having believed the gospel, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But if you don't clearly understand the gospel and you're half trying to justify yourself by works, you will be holding up the outpouring of the Spirit, which is surely what happened to Wesley. If you are sinning, if you're in sin, you're grieving the Spirit. You're likely to hold up the blessing a bit. Not that you ever deserve the baptism of the Spirit, but you are creating a barrier. So there are a few things that can be held up. And in Scripture, where somebody is held up for some reason for receiving the baptism of the Spirit, the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, the disciples in Acts chapter 19, someone somewhere comes along and prays for them and lays on hands. And as they're being prayed for, they do receive the baptism of the Spirit in just two occasions in the New Testament. So what's the relationship between baptism of the Spirit and the laying on of hands? Well, there can be such a thing. I have to confess that I'm very, very cautious about it at the moment. The reason why I'm very cautious about it at the moment is because it seems to be that at the moment, when we lay hands on people, we're not doing it in a very good way. There's a lot of psychological trickery that we're sort of pressurizing people to talk in. Let your tongue say hang loose, say anything, say just say blah 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 blah, say anything comes into your mouth. We're pressure. You're training people to talk in tongues and manipulating and using the laying on of hands to be psychological pressure. I have to say I don't like that, and I don't believe the people are very different once they're put through that process. They can jabber afterwards. But are they different? Have they received power? Are they witnesses? Is their lives transformed? I'm doubting it. So at the moment, the laying on of hands is used with a lot of psychological trickery, in my opinion. At the moment, I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't say it's wrong. I wouldn't say you can't do it. It's in Scripture, so I can't say it's wrong because it's in Scripture. But I do think at the moment, it's used in connection with a lot of psychological trickery, which I don't like. But also it can be even worse than that, because nowadays at the moment we're getting a kind of doctrine of the laying on of hands, as people call it. And I actually heard some brother not long ago say something like this. He said, well, it's like an electrical current, a kind of electricity flows down my hands. And as I sort of lay hands upon you, you will get the blessing. And on one particular night, there was a crowd of 1,400 people, roughly speaking, and someone was praying for them in 30 minutes. And if you do a little bit of arithmetic and see how long a time each person gets when there's 1,400 people and you're praying for everyone in half an hour, it's a split second each. And it goes like this, 1,400 takes half an hour. And the electricity is meant to come down your hands. I don't find the apostles doing that. I don't find Jesus doing that. I don't find that in the New Testament. And I think of it as being a bit Roman Catholic. You see, the Roman Catholic teaching is that there's grace in the water. And as we sprinkle the holy water on you, the water gets you born again. That's the Catholic view of baptism. The Catholic view of the Mass is that this bread, it may look like bread, but it's not bread, it's Jesus. And this blood may look like wine. It's not wine, it's blood. It's got an appearance, but the appearance is deceptive. It's not really wine at all, it's blood. And Jesus is dying for you again. And as you eat the Mass, you're being saved again. You're getting salvation given to you. You drink this wine, you're drinking Jesus' body literally. His blood going into you, and his cross is going into you, and you're getting your sins forgiven. If you don't go to Mass, your sins are not forgiven. It's done ex operato. These Catholics like Latin. It's done by the very deed itself is doing the work. Ex operato. The very deed itself is doing the work. The water is doing the work. When the water sprinkled upon you, the grace is in the water. When you get the water, you get the grace. Do you believe all that stuff? That's not Bible. That's magical hocus pocus. That's pagan religion, isn't it? But are we charismatics any different when we start saying the same thing about hands? The magic, the electricity is in my hands. And when I put the hands upon you, the power comes down. Isn't that pure Roman Catholic sacramentalism? Isn't it the same thing all over again? But now in a kind of Catholic mould? And that particular guy said, well, if you don't get the blessing, a kind of electric current comes down you, but the only trouble is electricity won't flow through a resistance. If you're not getting the blessing, it's because the current, the electric current, won't go through a resistance. The next day I get an email from some elder in a godly church. I know the man, godly man, very hungry for God. You know, I had hands laid upon me last night, and if anybody really wanted God, I think I did. But nothing happened, so am I a resistance? And the poor elder is in trouble because he's been taught, you're going to get the blessing by my hands unless you're a resistance. I think we should throw all that out. No, the laying on of hands is just, it's just like the bread in the wine. The bread's nothing, it's just bread. But it's just symbolising something. The water is just symbolising cleansing. The hands, it's just a way of saying, I am praying for you. And you put your hand in, it's making prayer to be very definite and specific. You hardly do it in the Bible. You do it when you are commissioning somebody. You might do it sometimes when you're praying for someone's healing. It's a way of being very specific in prayer. But it's not magic. It's not some power in your hands. Surely it's just a visible expression of the fact that you're praying for this guy here, and it makes it very specific. I often do it. Someone comes along and says, can you pray for me? I say, yeah, and I put my hand upon his shoulder and say, brother, Lord, I'm praying for this brother, and I've got my hand on his shoulder or something like that. It's just a way of making it clear I'm praying for this guy here right now. It's not magic. It's not a sort of ritual or ceremony. It wouldn't matter if I put my hands in my pocket. I can still pray. It's just a kind of a natural way of specifically saying I'm praying for this guy here. That's all it is. I don't think the laying on of hands is anything more than that. And I protest at this kind of superstition. You see, we're always in danger that we turn spiritual power into superstition. We start doing something acting as though the ritual has got magic in it. And we call this, we're in touch with the supernatural. That's what Catholics do, but we ought not to do it. There's magic in the water. There's magic when the bishop lays his hands upon you upon confirmation. You receive the Spirit. Where does confirmation come from? Where does Anglican, Catholic, Lutheran confirmation come from? It comes from days when in the early church where they prayed for somebody and they did actually receive the Spirit. Now the bishop lays hands upon somebody, the poor guy doesn't feel a thing. And he says, receive the Spirit, and I'm giving you the Spirit now, but the guy being confirmed is not receiving a thing. It's just a ritual now. Was someone praying with power at one stage? No, laying on hands is not a sacrament. It's not magical power. It's just a very natural thing to do when you're praying for somebody. Put your hand upon his shoulder. It's a bit more natural than anything in Africa among the Maasai tribe. If you're in church on a Sunday morning, and there's a teenager coming out of church, as the Maasai guy comes out, the young person, he'll put his head down, and he wants you to lay hands on his head, say, "Lord bless you today." He wants to be prayed for as he's going out of church. And he wants you to lay his hands upon him and pray. And you do it. You say, Lord, please bless this little girl. Please bless her today. And you go along with the custom. It's only a little custom, a little ceremony, saying, I want to pray for this person. All it is. Nothing more than that. That's the laying on of hands as I see it in the Scripture. Well, let's have a break for a little while, 15 minutes, and then maybe we'll have a question time when we come back. Okay.